through the Gospel of Mark, and we do so with a desire to pick up in the context that we left off in last week together. Somewhat abruptly had to come to a conclusion of that sermon, and yet did not want to overlook what was taking place in that text, but it also carries onward through this particular context. And so we want to make sure that we give it attention and see where we are in this series. Now, as we're thinking about Mark's gospel, we're thinking about what he's intending to teach us through this lengthy view of Jesus' life. Again, we're looking at 16 chapters of Jesus' life, his preaching, his teaching, his miracles, and then we're working our way now toward the cross, and we've already touched on that and have been now. We're in a bit of a transition time in Mark's gospel in the 8th chapter. And so with that in mind, we will read together, picking up in Mark's gospel chapter number 8. And for the sake of context, we'll begin in verse 31 and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. But this morning's primary text will be verses 34 through 38. Beginning to read in verse 31, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, real Christianity. Let's pray together. Father, this morning there's a continual weight on my soul for the people that you've entrusted to my care. And so, Father, I trust that through the preaching and the proclaiming of your word, that you would make it abundantly clear what you desire to teach us, what you are teaching your early disciples, the apostles, and the greater crowd that you called around in that very day, but also to us in this adulterous and sinful generation. In this 2015 adulterous and sinful generation, would you help us to see it, understand it, apply it, and be shaped and molded and changed by it? And Father, I plead on behalf of lost souls that might even be in this very room today, or they might watch through a live stream or whatever. Father, you are in control of their soul, and I pray that you would do a work that I can't do and that you would raise them from the dead spiritually. And Father, help the mind of Christ to be in us, that we would see and understand the passion, the sacrifice, the pain, the suffering of Jesus, and then help us to be faithful followers of Jesus. In a day where Christianity is maligned with a whole multiplicity of false doctrines, I pray that you would cause the true Christianity to illuminate from the pages of Holy Scripture today, and that you would change us, and that you would do so by the power that God the Holy Spirit possesses through the preached gospel of Christ, that you would change us. We desperately don't want to be the same when we walk out the back doors of this sanctuary today. So God, work a work of God in our hearts and in our souls and in our families and in the life of this church. And we ask this. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in last week's message, we looked at this subject of Jesus again in this region of Caesarea Philippi. He says to the disciples and asks them the question in the previous context, who do men say that I am? The Son of Man. Who do they say that I am? What's public opinion of Jesus? And they gave some answers. And then Jesus narrows the focus and says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ. And then, of course, and we know in Matthew's account of that, he said, the Son of the living God. What a declaration it was. But only a few verses from there, we find that Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's trying to prepare them for the cross that's coming. It would be a horrific thing for them, by the way. They had left family. They had left jobs and occupation. They had walked with Jesus and heard his preaching and been sent out and commissioned. And now he's about to die on this cross. And Jesus knows that this is going to be a devastating moment for them. Should they just go back to fishing? Should they just go back to their nets? And so Jesus is preparing them for what the cross means and the necessity of the cross. But not only Jesus' cross for them, but their cross for Jesus and the world. And so that's what we're going to look at today. And as we finished last week, we talked about, again, the necessities of the gospel. But at the very end of that paragraph, we see that something very interesting happened. We have Jesus saying, this is what will happen. And then we hear of his cross and we hear of this crucifixion. But then what do we hear? We see that instead of Peter and the rest of the disciples saying, all right, we don't understand this. This is a hard truth. Help us understand it. Peter, in the same way he gave a bold declaration, he gave a bold denunciation, you might say, and a correction and a rebuke of Jesus. And he said, it says in this text, it says that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. Imagine the scenes. The disciples are standing back saying, all right, Peter, what are you doing? And he's over there and he's rebuking Jesus, saying, no, this can't be. We've walked away from the nets. We've walked away from everything. And yet you're telling us now you're going to go and die? What about this whole Messiah thing? Conquering king, delivering your people, all of this stuff that we see interwoven throughout all of the Old Testament literature. And now here we are at this very point, and we've been preaching, and you've been preaching, and you've been doing all of this, showing and validating that you are this Christ. And now you're going to die on a cross, a Roman cross? No, Jesus. That's not the way. That's not the way. And so when you think about that and you see that, again, Jesus then turns and he rebukes Satan. Satan, get behind me. In other words, submit to me. And then he rebukes Peter. Peter, your eyes are fixed on the things of man rather than the things of God. Now, when you hear that rebuke, you need to note that that is the very same rebuke that the church in America needs this morning. Get behind me, Satan. We say, Jesus, would you rebuke Satan? But then rebuke your church, because the church of Jesus Christ is largely asleep, lethargic, half-hearted, wishy-washy at best. Where is the testimony of Christ shining from the life of the evangelical churches across the landscape of America today? Where is it? It's largely silent. But now, We've been paying attention to the headlines, have we not? ISIS. ISIS is beheading Christians on beaches and publicizing it, images and pictures onto the internet. And some of you have seen those pictures. And they are horrific. And until recent days, Americans have been shielded from this idea of dying for Jesus. And now we're starting to see it. The veil is being pulled back and we're starting to see what's in store for us. And so as I've said before, I say again, my job as a pastor is not to entertain you. It's not to tell you jokes. It's to prepare you to meet God. It is to prepare you to meet God, if need be, this afternoon at the blade of some Islamic terrorist. It is to prepare you to suffer. In recent days, we've seen the headlines of a shooting on a campus in Oregon. And we hear the testimonies, although silenced by much of the media, still leaks out that before he was pulling the trigger and killing these people, what was he saying? Are you a Christian? And when they would say yes, he would pull the trigger multiple times, killing them. And you say, well, why did he have it out for Jesus? Same reason that all the cults do. Same reason that all the world hates Jesus. And so here's the job of the pastor this morning. It's to make you not hear just negativity. It's to make you not hear this passage in the negative so that when you leave here, you say, I don't know why anybody wants to sit under that type of preaching. Or if you're a visitor here this morning, maybe you would say that when you leave here. I don't want you to say it. What I want you to do is I want you to hear this sermon today and hear the negative implications, but yet with a positive glorification that comes in Jesus Christ. And here's the end goal of this sermon, by the way. It's to make you happy in Jesus, to gladly die for Jesus, to gladly say, whatever this world has to offer me. As the psalmist said, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My goal in this sermon is to make you happy to walk a path of suffering and shame and degradation and shameful statements of slanderous rebuke to where we would be the laughingstock in this culture, and we are. And it's going to get worse. And so I don't want you just to say Christianity is a bunch of negativity. I want you to leave here saying Jesus is worth it. He is worth it. That's what I want you to hear. So I'm going to try my best for that to be the outflow of this message. In verse 34, we see real Christianity is put on display by demonstrating to us the cost of real Christianity. And mark it down, there is a cost to Christianity. All this talk of free grace and cheap grace, I don't know where you find that in the Bible. You say, well, now hang on, I don't pay for anything. You know, faith alone in Christ alone for the remission of sins. You know, Paul's message of the gospel, the reformers championing that message all throughout the church history. Yeah, I got it. I believe that. But it's still not cheap. It's not free. It was paid for by Christ. And by the way, don't ever look at Christianity as Jesus paid it all and I don't have to do anything. You must persevere in the faith and you must suffer for the faith or you're not a child of God. Point in case. Islamic terrorists come and stand at every one of these doors and have us surrounded today and say, are you a real Christian? If you are, we're going to start one by one, and we're going to start killing you right here on this platform. The rest of you are free to go. Before you go, you must say, I reject Jesus Christ. How many of you are sticking around? How many of you are willing to turn your backs to your kids on your pew and walk to the front and say, I love Jesus, and Jesus loves me. Cost number one, self-denial. Notice this text. And if God would grant me strength just to preach it, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples. Disciples are there. He's teaching his disciples. He calls the greater crowd to come around him. And then he said to them this statement that it encompasses the heart of real Christianity. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself. To act wholly selfless. In other words, they were to leave their goals behind and their ambitions behind and their passions behind and all of their financial goals and all of their, you know, goals in life as far as happiness in the sense of this life is concerned. They were just to walk away from it. If you will follow Jesus, let the one that says, I will be a follower of Jesus, deny himself. That is anti-American culture. You know what Americans are taught from the very beginning? Never, ever give up. Never, ever surrender. We are proud Americans. That's embedded into who we are. And some of you soldiers sitting in this room today, that was taught to you, and you followed that type of mindset in battle. And praise God for the sacrifices. But Americans must understand that we must surrender. We must give up. We must bow. We must deny self. And that is a hard thing. So to be a follower of Christ is a costly thing. In the new members class, I had the privilege to teach that class and talk to the people who are coming into the life of the church. And I try to tell them, you know, my approach to the pulpit is very simple. I want to preach the Bible and I want to teach the Word, and I don't want to have a lot of gimmicks and tricks. So right now in the life of the church, we're seeing greater growth than we've seen in years. One class after the next, coming into the life of the church. And I just want to say that I don't think that the real church of Jesus Christ is going to grow and mature under gimmicks and tricks. So I'm committed to the task of just saying away with all of this superficial nonsense called evangelical preaching, where Christianity has been reduced into this decision at the end of a sermon. Christianity is far more than a decision at the end of a sermon. It is a life of constant self-denial, suffering, shame, and pain. And so before anyone this morning would say, I am lost and on my way to hell and I need Jesus, I want to say, Jesus can save you, but it's going to be a hard, hard path to walk. So, your job cannot take priority over Jesus. You must examine yourself to see if your job, if anything in your life is somehow taking priority over Jesus, and you must lay it down. You must sacrifice it. To be a follower of Christ is a costly thing. And how much of that do you hear in the typical laugh track of slapstick evangelicalism today from evangelists in Baptist pulpits? Telling joke after joke after joke after joke after joke after joke. And oh yeah, and if you don't want to burn in hell, come to the front. I want my kids to know then it's very possible that if they don't see me suffer to the point of death in this life, they very well might. And I don't want it to come by surprise, surprise. This is what real Christianity is. You've been laugh tracking it all the way throughout time, and now all of a sudden persecution comes. And I don't want them to be sitting in a church where that type of atmosphere has permeated the culture of the church. And when they open the back doors and say, who's going to die? And then everybody gets up and all the gray-headed people that are standing before them and walking in front of them in life stand up and walk out the back door. I don't want my kids to see that. So I want them to know that it's a costly thing to be a Christian. It is not an easy road. Luke's account, Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Your priorities must change. Your commitments must change. Your passions must change. All of your goals must be reorganized and realigned. And again, you must ask yourself this question, is Jesus worth it? What does self-denial look like? Think about the life of Adoniram Judson. I named my little boy after this missionary. You think about this man went to Burma, it's now Myanmar, nestled between India and China in 1813. He was 24 years of age. How many 24-year-olds today do we hear saying, I'm just going to lay it all down? I'm not going to the corporate world. That's temporal. So I want to see that. I want to see some of your kids go to college and leave and go to seminary and go off to places like Burma. That's what I'm praying for your grandkids, by the way. Don't get up and march out and take them with you. I want them to go, and I want them to lay it all down for Jesus. If God would will it, I would like for my kids to. So Adoniram Judson, at 24 years of age, spent 38 years until his death at 61, laboring for the cause of Christ, and it was not an easy path. He married his wife, Anne. She was 23, accompanied him on the boat to the mission field. But before he married Anne, talk about courtship. This is the letter he wrote to her father. He says, I have now to ask you whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. We don't know what self-denial is. Whether you can consent to see her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. And there it is. Sufferings. So don't hear this in the negative. I plead with you to hear it in the positive. Some of you shouldn't be here 365 days from now. If you want to deny self and follow Christ and do what God wills for your life, you should just go. He goes on and says, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness, brightened by the acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her Savior from the heathen saved through her means, from eternal woe and despair. That's what courtship looks like. That's what being a man looks like. That's what going to a father-in-law looks like before you go asking her out on recreational dates. And that's what self-denial looks like. You say, wonderful, Adoniram, attaboy. No, Anne said yes. And her father said yes. Her father was not like the pastor when David Platt came and preached about missions and the risk-taking missions. And when the pastor got up at the end of the service trying to encourage the church to give money to support David and other missionaries, said, if you don't give, I'm going to pray that God will send your grandkids over there with him. No, that's actually what we should be praying. That's not a threat to make you give more money to support the missionary. So, father was not like that type of pastor. He said, yes, and she did suffer. And they did have children that died. And she did have a horrible death. But I ask you this question. Do you know what self-denial really looks like? So Jesus said, if you will come after me, if you will come after me, let him deny himself. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Cost number one, self-denial. Cost number two, cross-bearing. Cross-bearing. He goes on and says, let him deny himself and take up his cross. What was a cross to these people in the shadow of Rome? What was the cross? It was an emblem of suffering and shame, like the hymn writers have taught us. It was not this decorative jewelry. It was an emblem of suffering. It was an emblem of death. It was blood-stained. It had the stench of rotten flesh. It was a place where they crucified and they killed and they executed the vilest of criminals. That is what a cross was in that culture. And Jesus is preparing his disciples for him to go to the cross. And then he says, but not only am I going to the cross, if you're going to follow me, you have to take up a cross too. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ. And then he says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Where did they get this type of language? Where did a Bonhoeffer get that? Well, it flows from Jesus. It flows from Jesus. Jesus is saying, I am going to die this way, and you must take up a cross too. Jesus warned in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they also, notice this, will also keep yours. They persecuted me, they will persecute you. So it flows from Jesus. That's how a Bonhoeffer gets to that place. But it also flows from the early disciples. It flows from the apostles as well. How did they die? Did they have nice little vacation deaths on a nice little assisted living complex, you know, where they had, you know, all this nice medicine to dull the pain? Is that how they died? No, that's not how they died. James, the brother of John, was killed by a sword. Peter, church history tells us that he was crucified upside down. John, church history tells us that he was boiled in a large basin of boiling oil during a wave of persecution in Rome. and was miraculously delivered. And he was then sentenced to the island of Patmos. James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the church at Jerusalem, he was thrown down from the top pinnacle of the temple about 100 feet, did not die, so they dragged him out of the city gate and they clubbed him to death. Bartholomew, he was whipped to death with a whip in Armenia. Andrew was crucified on a cross in Greece. And after being whipped and tortured, they led him to the cross where they tied him to it with cords, and he died 2 days later. Thomas, he died in India after being stabbed with a spear as he sought to establish the church there. Matthias was stoned and beheaded for following Christ, and Paul, we know, was beheaded. What did Paul say, by the way? In 2 Timothy 3:12, he said, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So you think of this Oregon shooting. Is that a surprise? You think of ISIS on a beach someplace executing Christians. Is that a surprise to us? George Whitefield would go out to preach in the open air in the fields, and there would be thousands of people gathered there. He would walk out, and people who hated the gospel would find out where he would be walking into the field, and they would take buckets of blood and pieces of dead cats, and they would douse him with it when he came into the field to preach. Not your great applause and welcome to preach the gospel, would you think? We see it on and on again. The call was not to be entertained in the church. Hey, if anyone would come after me, find a church that has great things to offer your kids and a great big playground and a nice big budget and go on all these fancy trips and just sit back and lights and camera and action and laugh track it all the way to heaven. Not so. That is not what we see. The call was not to find good programs. The call was not to do social networking. The call was not to follow religious movements. The pattern of Christianity here, as Jesus speaks of it and identifies it, was not to just go about and have a life of ease. Take up your cross, cross-bearing, cost number two. Then we go on to cost number three, and we see it. He speaks about following Christ. Notice what he says. He says, "Deny self, take up cross, and follow me." Well, that doesn't sound so risky, does it? Hear people talking around the job, or you hear people talking, you know what they say? Are you a follower of Jesus? Yeah, I'm a Jesus follower. You see it on bumper stickers. I'm a proud Jesus follower. Follow me to church. Where's the cross? And what does it mean to follow? By the way, following Jesus was more than making a decision at the end of a sermon. Come down front, sign a card. Everything's going to be great, grand, and glorious for you. No more worries. It's not what Jesus said. He said, "Follow me." What is following Jesus? Where did Jesus walk? He walked the Calvary Road. The Calvary Road is a road of shame. It's an ignominious road. It's a painful road. So I want you to all bear with me. I want you to stay with me. We're going somewhere in this sermon. You're hearing all negatives. Don't hear all negatives. We're going to talk about some negatives, but I want you to hear some positives. Christianity is far more than a decision. Listen to Matthew 10, 21 and 22. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will all be hated for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. That's real Christianity. All of you young people, understand something. That is real Christianity. That is what it means to be a Christian. I want to ask you, are you willing to follow Jesus? John 16:2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. That was persecution under the false idea of Judaism. We see that same thing today in the Islamic world. They think that they're offering a service to God by executing Christians. Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. All of that sounds wonderful, provided we suffer with him. And there's the conditional clause. Provided we suffer with him. I want to be a joint heir. I want to own the street of gold. I want to own and have ownership to all of the glory and splendor of eternity and all of the wonders of this universe that God has created that he will make new in due season in his son. I want all of that. I want all the benefit packages. I don't want any more sickness, no more pain, no more cancer, no more diabetes, no more death of loved ones, no more funeral services, no more burials, no more caskets to pick out, no more tombstones to etch. I want all of that, preacher. Are you willing to suffer for Jesus? Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And we could go through many more verses, and we simply don't have time, but the point is simply this. We must as a church get to this point where we don't hear it in the negative, but we hear it in the positive so that we could sing the hymn with Martin Luther, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. We must get to that point to where we can say, like with that the psalmist in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire beside you. We have to get to that point. We have to get to the point to where we could say literally that let this mind be in us as it is in Christ Jesus. That literally he took upon himself the suffering and death even on a cross. Let that type of mindset be in us. We must get to the point to where we could say that Jesus is literally the treasure in a field that your foot stumbles upon, and when you discover it, you say, I'm willing to go and sell everything that I have so I can buy that field, so I can have that treasure. You must come to that point. Scene of persecution all throughout church history. What does it mean to follow Jesus? The Lollards followed Jesus. They were followers of Wycliffe, the Bible translator, and you know what happened to them? When they were just found possessing copies of the Lord's Prayer in English, they would be executed for it. William Tyndale, on October the 6th, 1536, was taken to a place of execution outside the southern gate of the town. What was the reason? Well, the reason was for translating the Bible into the English language. Who was the people responsible for his death? People who hated Jesus, the Roman Catholic Church, was given a moment to pray, asked to recant. He refused. The guards tied his feet to the bottom of a cross. His neck was tied to it with a chain. They packed straw and brush to the bottom of the cross and added gunpowder to it. And at that very moment, he said, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. They lit it. It started to burn. It literally blew up. His entire body was blown up in fire and literally fell off of the crossbeam as his flesh melted. And he died there. One of his own disciples was a man named John Rogers. February 4th, 1555. For translating the Bible into English, took Tyndale's unfinished work and continued the work, was taken outside under the first martyr under Bloody Mary. You've read about her in church history. Led him down to the place of execution, his wife and children. He had numerous children. His youngest child he saw for the very first time as they were leading him on his way to the stake to die. And his kids, that they said that as they were recalling the account of that scene, said that his kids were accompanying him there almost like a wedding as they were helping their father down to the place where he would give it all. Think of missionary Jim Elliot. January 8th, 1956, had a desire to reach a group of savage Aka Indians in the jungles of Ecuador. And with his missionary buddies, they landed their plane. They started evangelizing the Indians. They came back out of the bushes with spears, and they speared them all through and killed them. And their wives and their friends found them floating in the river a matter of days later. We want to talk about what following Jesus means. That's what it means. According to the Voice of the Martyrs, an average of 171,000 Christians worldwide are martyred for their faith each year. That's not talking about years ago. That's talking about right now. So the point is simply this. Are you willing to follow Jesus? According to the World Evangelical Alliance, over 200 million Christians in at least 60 countries are denied fundamental human rights solely because of their faith. According to another organization, it is estimated that by year 2025, an average of 210,000 Christians will be martyred annually. And here's the question by J.C. Ryle. And here's the point. Let us often ask ourselves whether our Christianity costs us anything. Has it the true stamp of heaven? A religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. And so the point that I want to labor to help you see this morning is that Jesus is worth it. He is worth your grandchildren, your children, your finances. He's worth your future, your goals. He's worth everything. He's worth laying it all down, all of your dreams and ambitions. He's worthy. Give it all to Jesus. And Jesus is not calling everyone to go to the mission field, but he certainly is calling some, and perhaps some in this very room. But he's calling the church to live that way here on this mission field. And I want to tell you, the prosperity gospel that you're hearing preached on all the corners of Atlanta, Georgia, is not that gospel right there. All these signs in Douglasville, love, peace, and increase, that is not the gospel. You say, well, you sound rather negative about that. There's righteous indignation when I pass signs that say love, peace, and increase, and you just want to say that the gospel is this: God wants me healthy, happy, and wealthy, and driving around in my fancy car, and driving it back to a nice, safe, secure neighborhood, and parking it in a nice, safe driveway, in a garage setting, in a nice neighborhood with a security system where there's not certain people living in my neighborhood, and when certain people move in, I sell that and I move farther away because, you know, I don't want to live next to those kinds of people. And you hear that type of thing that continues to permeate the life of the church. And that's why you see when certain types of neighbors move into certain types of towns and surround certain types of churches, people start selling and moving elsewhere because, you know, they want to be safe. God might not call you to go to a Burma or a Myanmar or a China or an India and lay your life down for Jesus, but he might call you to do it right in Douglasville, Georgia. So before you sell out and think about getting away from certain types of people, you need to rethink. Rethink. Has God called you to the mission of Douglasville? Just ask that question. Has God called me to the mission of West Atlanta, West Georgia? What does that mean? From the neighborhoods to the nations. So when my neighborhood doesn't look the way I think it should look, I'm going to go find another neighborhood, and I can still say from the neighborhoods to the nations, Pastor. Yeah. Yeah, you can. You sure can. That's a tragedy. It's an utter tragedy. So the point of the sermon is this. Jesus is worth everything. So he finishes, and this is how he finishes. So he established his point, then he finished, and I'm going to run through this quickly, and I want you to pay close attention to how he finishes. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? You see, in verse number 35, you see this idea, for whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Beware of self-preservation. I'm going to save my life. I've got to have a safe environment for my kids and my grandkids. I've got to have a safe, you know, place. And that's what God wants for me. I mean, he wants me to be safe, right? No. No, I want to be honest with you all. This is what Jesus wants for your life. He wants you to suffer for him. And right now, this morning in this room, we just need to go ahead and just separate real Christianity from this false version of Christianity. For what do you have? What do you have? Because in your attempt to save your life, Jesus says you will lose it. Oh, you can have your health, wealth, and prosperity now. You will not have it in eternity. Don't see this thing from the negative. See it from the positive. Lay your life down. Lay your treasures down, your time down, your talent down. And then Jesus says, there's something far greater. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is ultimate gain. J.C. Ryle said, if we will not carry the cross, we shall never wear the crown. No matter how severe the cross may seem, it is worth it. No matter how heavy the cross may seem, it is worth it, and Christ will give you the strength. No matter how painful the cross may be, you can persevere through it. No matter how shameful the cross may be, his glory is worth it. You know, when we think of martyrs like William Tyndale and John Rogers and these guys laying their lives down for Jesus, we sometimes get this hero complex and think, well, you know, someone came in, I'd say yes. You know what's going to happen in America, don't you? Do you see the tide yet? Do you see the whole turning of events? Do you see what's taking place? Do you see it? I've been trying to beat this drum for 5 years now, and I'm going to continue to beat it because I want you to be prepared for it when it comes. You and I will be made out to be the laughingstock fools of American culture. And your kids will not be voted most likely to succeed as followers of Jesus. Teachers in the public school system, God bless your souls. You will be maligned and hated and despised and isolated and ridiculed for your faith. The time is coming when we will see that type of persecution right in America, in Oregon shootings, and death for Christians will not be a strange thing at all. Beware of self-preservation. Second of all, beware of materialism. Notice verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? I don't need to do a whole lot of digging and exegesis to expound that verse to you. This verse just simply means this. There is nothing in this whole world that is worthy of forfeiting your soul. And Jesus says it like this. Not only is there nothing in this world that's worthy of it, but suppose you got the whole world. And here you are just chasing the American dream, perhaps. And Jesus doesn't say, what if you get the American dream? That might be hell enough for you. But he says, what if you get the whole world? That's not even worth it. So you have all of Donald Trump and Bill Gates and every king and the Queen of England and all of the treasures and all the treasure that used to be over in Fort Knox, wherever it is now. You'll get all of that, every diamond and every ounce of gold that's never been discovered under the hills and the plains and in the jungles and in the rivers of this world. And if you get all of it, it's still not worth it. Because then when you perish, what in the world are you going to do except be like the rich man that says, I don't want my brothers to come here. Send someone to warn them. And he said, what was the response? Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Let them hear the word of God. Beware of materialism. Don't allow your soul to be damned like the rich fool in Luke 12. He says, I want to build more barns and get more stuff and do all this. And the response was, you fool! Your soul is going to be required of you this very night. Don't love this world. It's not worth it. And you can't love the world and love God. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Beware of that. Listen to this story. This is fascinating to me. Charles the Great, or Charles the First, who was king of the Franks, again, established much of the foundations of what we call modern France and Germany. In about the year 1000, 180 years after his death, they exhumed this old king's body. And you know what they found? Here's what they found. They found this old king sitting on a marble throne. And you can imagine what the tomb room of a ancient ruler or king would look like, filled with treasures. And the most interesting thing in that whole scene were not all of the treasures, but it was this, the remains, the bony skeletal remains of an old king seated on a marble throne, still wearing the crown. And in the midst of all of those treasures, sitting there with an open Bible and his bony finger on Mark 8:36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So I ask you, is Jesus worth it? Or is he not worth it? And you can go on from there, and you can go down to beware of rejecting Jesus, because he finishes by saying, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. We've been studying about the return of Christ, and Christ is coming. And when he comes, you don't want him to be ashamed of you. Now here's the point. I want to finish by saying this. We have all this talk about following Jesus and being ashamed of Jesus. And I had a pastor friend call me the other day, and he said, I've got this person, they've been seeking to join the church, and they've asked me, they said, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I've never been baptized, and I need to be baptized, but listen, I want to be baptized with no one in the sanctuary but my family. And he said, Pastor Josh, what would you say? And I said, brother, I just tell them that baptism is an ordinance of the church, and it's a public ordinance, and it's a public profession of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they are unwilling to follow Jesus publicly and say, I am identified with Jesus by death, burial, and resurrection in that form of baptism in a public baptistry in a church building, I can't tell you that I believe that they're a genuine follower of Christ. How are they going to die and suffer for Jesus if they can't even follow in believer's baptism in front of an audience? And he said, that's exactly what I was thinking, but I wanted to make sure before I went back and told him no, that I understood, you know, and I believed properly. And I said, I think you're on the right track. Here's my deal at the end of this sermon. There's a heavy burden on my soul for the people that's been entrusted to my care. When I see people who find it difficult to just attend church services or follow through with leadership requirements, or just serve Jesus. I don't have time. I'm too tired. I've got this other obligation. And I just hear the whole crowd of people saying, I've got a wedding. I've got business ventures. I've got to bury my loved one. And I just hear those responses of Jesus. And I read this text, and I think about real Christianity, and I think, when it rains too hard, many people can't even find their way to church. We're talking about suffering for Jesus. When I served in Middle Tennessee, the local fair came to town, and you know what the leadership of our church had to do? We had to make a bad budget day and set up for it so that we could make sure that when the fair came to town, we knew that no one was going to give money that weekend. We had to be ready to pay the light bills because people were going to give their money at the fair instead of to God. And I see what John Piper calls the Disneyland of America and the superficiality of many of what people call followers of Jesus and what that really looks like. And I think to myself, I don't want my church to be that way. I want this church to have the aroma of real Christianity. When people walk in the door, they can sense it. They know it. They know how we handle the Bible. They see how we're committed to the things of God. They don't see a difference in Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. They don't see superficiality. They don't see that. They don't see wishy-washiness. They see people who would be willing to give everything for Jesus. And here's how we get out of it. That's just legalism. Beware of this noose of antinomianism that allows for cheap grace that Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. I want to warn you what real Christianity is, and that's what we saw in this text today. And I want to ask you this question, do you have it? I don't care if you've prayed a prayer a long time ago. I don't care if Billy Graham himself came off of the platform and walked down to the front and personally led you in a sinner's prayer and then baptized you the following Sunday. I don't care. I'm asking you this. In your life, right now, your fruit examined, is it real Christianity? And if it's not, there might need to be 50 people get saved today. But for the sake of your soul, don't leave here today saying, that's just his opinion. I quoted to you Jesus. Now what are you going to do with Jesus? Will you deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow him? Let's stand and let's pray together.